The first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Let's hear God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Well, this evening I want us to concentrate on the next few verses in the passage that we read this morning and this evening, beginning at verse 6. Where he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This morning we were thinking about this great journey that we're on as Christians, and some of the difficulties that confront us, but also the great encouragements that God gives us, particularly in the way of his promises, which are exceedingly great and precious promises. And these he has left to us in order to encourage us along the way, especially at those times when we become discouraging and our steps falter and our sense of direction begins to desert us. Well, this evening I want to stay with that, but focus a little bit more on the present experience of the Christian as he or she is on that journey from heaven to earth. What we might expect in the way of our fellowship with God and our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's focus. When faith is being tested, when our convictions are being examined by the providences that God sends into our lives, these various trials that test the genuineness of our faith, what kind of experience can we expect to have? Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. And that's the word that's used there. And we need to prove the reality and the truth of that very statement, that he has not left us, he has not forsaken us, that he is with us always, even to the end of the world. He has not left us as orphans. And so we read these words in verses 8 and 9, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's talking about the here and now. He's talking about them as they wend their way from earth to heaven. This is not something that's so far into the future that it's become remote from them. No, he's saying, you're going through a difficult time, but nevertheless, the Lord is near to those who call upon him, and the Lord intends you to know communion with himself and with the Son by the Holy Spirit. And so my 3 points this evening, I'm a great traditionalist, my 3 points this evening are simply this: loving Christ in his absence, rejoicing in Christ in his absence, and then receiving salvation in his absence. When I talk about his absence, I'm talking about his person being in heaven. We are not in the position of the first disciples. So those are the things that I would like us to think about very briefly this evening. Again, for our encouragement, because the experience that we've been examining, the journey that we've been thinking about, is not a journey that was made only in the first century. It's being made all the time by all those who love the Lord Jesus and his appearing. So first of all then, loving Christ right now, although he's not with us. Whom, having not seen, you love. Just think about those words. Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, he repeats it. You don't see him, but you love him. So what is he saying? He's saying that loving Jesus doesn't depend on seeing him now. Which is a good job, because we can't see him. We don't belong to that part of the church that thinks it can only have an experience of God if they can form a picture, imagine Jesus in their minds. And who knows what kind of picture people imagine. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So let's not go there. And yet, he says, although we haven't seen him, we love him. Now, the first thing that Peter is doing here is just acknowledging a very important distinction. What he's saying is, well, I know I've seen him and you haven't. There is a difference. I was with him when he preached and when he taught and when he healed and so on. He tells us this in the letter itself. He tells us that he was an eyewitness of the Lord's suffering. And also that he was an eyewitness of his majesty. That's in the second letter. He was there at the transfiguration when our Lord was visibly glorified in the presence of those three disciples. What a wonderful experience that was. So wonderful that he didn't want to come from that place to the realities at the foot of the mountain where we live and where we move and where we have our being. And of course, he couldn't stay there. He had to come down and face his own realities. But he's reminding him of that fact, that he was an eyewitness of the Lord's life and ministry. And so it was with the other disciples. You remember how the Apostle John emphasizes this very fact. That which we was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Yeah, we were there. We touched him. We held on to him. We gazed upon him. We were fixed on him. That was our experience. The life was manifested. And we've seen it, and we bear witness and show that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us in the flesh. But not to these people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That was the apostles' experience. And what we have, as what they had in central Turkey at that time, is their word for it. That's what we have. We have the apostolic testimony. We don't have an eyewitness experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we ask ourselves tonight, are we at a disadvantage? Are we somehow deprived of something essential by the fact that we have never seen Jesus, and that we have not had the kind of face-to-face relationship with him that these others had? Are we disadvantaged? Well, we're going to say no, aren't we? We can't say anything else. We are not disadvantaged. But how can that be? Is it possible to love somebody you've never actually seen? Or do you have to see somebody in order for your affections to be stirred up towards him and your loyalties drawn out in that way? Well, the answer is no, you don't have to see a person to love him or her. And you know that to be the case. I mean, Thomas had to learn that lesson, didn't he? Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. And then there was that man as they came to Jericho. He was there on the roadside as Jesus passed. He was blind. He was named Bartimaeus. And as Jesus passed by, he cried out, "Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, you son of David, have mercy on me." He knew who Jesus was. He'd never seen him. He couldn't see him. But he knew who he was. And so the critical thing is not the sight of somebody. That is a spiritual sight, and we use that language, don't we? But it's not the sight of Jesus in that way. It's knowing him that's altogether critical. In order to love him, you must know him. For how can you love somebody that you don't know? This is life eternal, that they may know thee, know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's that knowledge. And the question is then, can we know Jesus, even if we can't see him? And the answer must be yes. Of course, he is known historically through the incarnation. And that's what 1 John was telling us. They had heard him, they had seen him, they had gazed on him, they had even touched him. So he's known historically. And of course, we have the record of that history. The Son of God has come and given us understanding to know him who is true. So that's why he came into the world. But you and I know him doctrinally. We know him as a matter of teaching, if you like. In other words, the expounding of the apostolic testimony, the witness that they have left us of their eyewitness experience, if you like. Peter mentions it in this chapter, doesn't he? He talks about those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. And that's absolutely critical for you and me. And if you're not a convinced Christian here tonight, and you want to be one, but you can't make that step, this is absolutely critical. You've got to hear the gospel, and you've got to receive the gospel, and you've got to rest on him who is the gospel. And that's what saving faith is. Question 86 of the Shorter Catechism, if you want to look it up. Saving faith is to receive and rest on Christ. And Christ alone has, as he is offered to us in the gospel. And I want you to understand what a great privilege it is for you to sit where you sit, Sunday by Sunday, and hear the word of God. I can't think of anything comparable to that in this whole world. To hear the word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's a very straightforward logic, actually. And you're here tonight listening to me going on. Well, you don't have to look at it that way, because I'm handling the word of God. I might not do it perfectly, I might not even do it very well, but I am convinced that that's the word that I'm handling and not some other word. And that's the word that you have opportunity to hear and to receive as true and to rest upon, or at least to rest upon that one who is offered to you in that word. Those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And that's how you can know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when somebody comes to you with the report of him, and you listen to it, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, your heart and mind are opened to receive what you hear. Who has believed our report? That's the question that's asked. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Maybe he's revealing his arm to you tonight, as we sit under the sound of his word. Pray that it might be so. Pray that you might come off the fence. Pray that you won't remain in the valley of decision. Pray that you'll step out from the darkness into the light. Ask God to open the eyes of your mind that you may understand, receive as true, and receive the one who is true in order that you may know him. So that although you cannot see him, you may know him, and through knowing him, you may love him with all your heart. It does actually put a new slant on coming to church when you see it from that perspective. What a great place this is. I'm not talking about the building, the context, the setting, the provision. What a great place to come together as God's people, under the sound of God's word, in the sphere of the Holy Spirit's work. If he's going to work anywhere, it's here, where the word is preached, and where hearts are waiting anxiously, expectantly on the Lord. So that knowledge is all important, because without it, you can't love him. You can't love him if you don't know him. And that knowledge, says Paul, is more precious than any other kind of knowledge. He talks about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen, you know. Whom having not seen, you believe. Whom having not seen, you love. It's all possible once you have the knowledge of him. Paul said later in Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Knowing him. And he counts everything as nothing in order that he might know Jesus Christ and be found in him. So it's possible to love him even though we haven't seen him. And that's what Peter says. He acknowledges the difference between him and them, but he says, look, you're not at a disadvantage. You have the gospel, which was preached to you by others through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And that gospel is such good news because it brings to you the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, you may love him. And because of that, you should love him. Do you love Jesus? You should love him because he first loved you. He loved you without precondition, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Don't have to prove anything. Only what you know in your heart already, that you're a sinner in need of being saved. And so you love him because he first loved you. And you love him as a Christian because he hasn't stopped loving you. He keeps on loving and loving and loving. Do you know that hymn, "He giveth more grace"? It's really how the Lord adds grace to grace to grace as our needs arise. And so he keeps on loving us. And we should love him for that. And we should love him because he will always love us. Because he can't deny himself. He can't profess love to us with a false tongue. When he says, when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but everlasting life," that's not a false profession of love. That's the heart of God revealed. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. And then you see everything quite differently. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. It's a wonderful revelation, you know. So we love him. We ought to love him. And we may love him because we may know him. And we may know that we know him, and we may know that we love him. How? Well, John tells us, if we keep his commandments. And the greatest manifestation of love is seen between the Son and the Father. Because the Son rendered complete and perfect obedience out of love for the Heavenly Father. And the same test then applies to us. How do we know we love him? We keep his commandments. I must go on to the next point. Rejoicing in Christ's absence now. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So he's talking about joy. We're on the road and things are going wrong and people are hateful and we despair of our own lack of spiritual backbone and our disobediences and so on. And yet he says, you may know the joy of the Lord in believing. It's joy in believing. Now, what sort of joy is he talking about? Is it a momentary thing? A passing thing? Is it a slight thing? No. He tells us what kind of joy it is. It's exultant joy. It is jubilant joy. It is exuberant joy. It's inexpressible joy. Lord, I am so joyful I can't even say it. It's that full joy that Mary expressed when she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." That fullness, that overflowing joy. And it's that certain joy that we read about in Luke 10, verse 21, when we read that in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes." It's the same word. It's the same word. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's a hopeful joy as well. John 10:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, the Lord said. Abraham looked down the centuries and he saw Jesus and he rejoiced. This jubilation. He was glad. It's a believing joy. Acts 16:34, the Philippian jailer. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. It's a joy that comes from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a joy that jubilates in the knowledge that I am his and he is mine forever. Now, these things are coming out of my mouth and not tripping off my lips, but they're not ordinary things. In spite of all the language that's coming out, they're not ordinary things. They are extraordinary things. This is what the Lord gives to us. This is what the Lord offers us. This is what knowing Christ and believing in Christ brings to the believer in that context that we described this morning that's so full of uncertainty. And yet there's this deep, deep happiness. And every born-again Christian may rejoice in this way by the Holy Spirit. The word now appears here, and it modifies all these verbs, seeing, believing, rejoicing. It modifies them all. It's the now, the nowness of the experience that, excuse me, he's talking about. You don't see him now. Well, we know that's the case. We don't see him now. But nevertheless, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Of course, it does depend on believing. I come back to that. As I said before, Thomas needed really to believe. He didn't need to see. He needed to believe. Those who are blessed are those who believe and have not seen. And believing is what we said. Receiving and resting on Christ as he's offered in the gospel. So there you have it. Believing and rejoicing. They are in a sequence. And what I want to do before I go to my final point this evening is ask if you're in the sequence. If you are in that sequence. Have you been to the first stage? Have you believed in order that you may know, in order that you may love, in order that you might rejoice? Are you there in that sequence? And if you're not, then pray in your heart that God will enter you into it and open your mind to it. Now then, the third thing, receiving now. He says, receiving the end of your faith, the goal of your faith, if you like, the end point, the salvation of your souls. And here we are faced with the now but not yet of Scripture, aren't we? What lies in the future invades the present in a very real sense. Not absolutely, not in a fully realized way, but nevertheless in a real way. And so we are able to enjoy our salvation in Christ in the here and now. We receive our salvation in anticipation. Now, you might think, well, that's not as good as it sounds, because we're back into the sphere of imagining things. Imagining what it might be like when we get there, or when we receive it, or when the end comes and all is revealed. But he's talking about the realities of life. He's talking about the reality of the Christian experience. So in his own mind, there's no pretense involved at all. And nor is there any presumption. There are the three tenses of salvation. People ask, have you been saved? Well, you can answer that with some honesty. You can say, yes, I have been saved. But that's not the whole story, for you have to say, but I'm also being saved. And then that's not the whole story. I will be saved by the grace of God, the three tenses of salvation. But in the experience of the Christian, by the grace of God, something of the will be can be brought into the present, so that we may know it and be assured of it. We receive salvation now. The verb there means to actually receive something that is due or is promised, which is what we were talking about this morning. The inheritance, if you like, what God has promised to those who love him. And so, as we were in the sphere of promise fulfillment this morning, so now we are in the sphere of anticipated experience. And all that he's trying to do is to strengthen their faith and to strengthen our faith, that we can continue in on the journey, wrestling, as Anne Cousins put it, against storm and wind and tide, like weary travellers leaning on our guide. But the implication of that is that he's with us all the way. And he's sharing with us something of himself as we make our weary way to heaven. And we receive in anticipation the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. It's to do, I suppose, with what we call Christian assurance. And I know that can be an elusive experience, but it is there for us. The Lord has made it possible. And sometimes he meets us along the way in a very powerful, almost overpowering way. It might not last indefinitely, but there is that moment when he assures us, when he embraces us with his love and tells us that we are his. And that's a blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And so the scripture tells us, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. He gives us that assurance. And as you draw near to death, it's possible for the Christian to be at peace in his own heart as he anticipates what lies beyond the river. And as I said this morning, you reach an age when you begin to think about those things, and they are very real. They're very real. And I pray God that they become so real, in fact, that you embrace them. Beloved, we are God's children now, says John. We are his children now. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, so the full extent of it is still hidden from us. But we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we need to look forward in order to go forward. You cannot go forward looking backwards. You have to look forward. Look to Jesus. Rest your hope, says Peter, fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about present confidence, truly experienced on the basis of past promises, the promises of God, on the past and finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the present work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And if you're not convinced, or if you're uncommitted, or if you're confused, let me ask you tonight to venture your past, your present, and your future on this Jesus, on him. Because the grace of God, which is available to us now, will also be ours at his revelation at the end. And what I say to the rest of you is this: what Paul says in another context. Brethren, comfort one another with these things, for they are comfortable indeed.